and Joseph as they approach death. Well, don't be sad. They'd repeatedly seen God's sovereign rule over all the things that happened in their lives, and they'd witnessed His faithfulness to His promises. So they die in hope that God would fulfill His promise of a homeland for His people. Because God is sovereign, because He's faithful, living or dying, we have strong reasons to be full of hope. The last 4 weeks we've seen how God persistently showed His faithfulness to His good plan for Joseph. So remember, in jealousy and hatred, his older brothers had sold him as a slave in Egypt to Potiphar. But God raised him up from slavery, from prison, to become second ruler of all of Egypt behind Pharaoh, and to serve as God's agent to preserve Egypt and all the neighboring lands that were hit by a severe 7-year famine. Well, last Sunday, we saw how God worked through that famine and Joseph's tests of his brothers to bring about a reconciliation that exceeded all hope. It was also through the famine and Joseph's testing of his brothers that brought Jacob's whole family to Egypt to preserve them. To preserve them so that in time they might become a great nation. Joseph summed it up this way in Genesis 45, verses 5 and 7 and 8. "And now, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves." He's addressing his brothers here. "Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it wasn't you that sent me here, but God." Now, as Jacob began moving to Egypt, he's on his way from the land of Canaan, from his home there, God appears to him in a vision, and God assures him this. He says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. He'll be there for your death." Later on in Genesis 47, verse 27, there's a summary of what takes place over the next several years. It says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, and they acquired property there, and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number." Sounds like the original blessing to mankind: be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. And that's exactly what the Israelites did, what Jacob's family did. But as God's assurance to Jacob indicated, Israel's future, the family's future, doesn't lie in Canaan, or doesn't lie in Egypt. It lies in Canaan. It's in this hope that as he nears death, Jacob secures Joseph's oath to bury him in the family grave in Canaan. Genesis 47, verses 29 to 30, he says to Joseph, "Don't bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." As God's people, we have a tremendously bright future, tremendously bright future if we take in the promises of God. But like Jacob and Joseph in Egypt, who looked toward the promised land, our long-term prospects don't reside in this present homeland of ours, but rather in God's promise of another homeland. The last words of Jacob and then of Joseph, they're full of hope in God's promise of a future possession of land. They provide us with three strong reasons for hope as well. The first comes in Jacob's last words to Joseph and to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here we see that God's future blessing is given by grace. Genesis chapter 48, please turn in there and follow along with me as I read. Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied." Israel, remembers, another name for Jacob. "Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed." Now, those of you who have perhaps been with a loved one, your parents or so on, at the time of death, or close to it, you know, there's something a lot of times that will rally them on. They may have a final rallying before it happens. This is what's happening with Jacob here. He hears Joseph is coming with his two children, his grandsons. And so he rallies at this point. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, and that's Bethel by the older name, at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. And I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, Joseph, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, they will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Reuben and Simeon, as you recall, are the first two sons of Jacob, his oldest sons. Here, that blessing that God had given to Jacob, first beginning with Abraham, passed down to the next generation, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. Now Jacob is going to be passing off the scene, and he knows it. And it's time to pass that down formally in the patriarchal blessing to the next generation. And so that's driving all that Jacob does here. And so he takes, in an unusual move, he takes Joseph's two sons, and he formally adopts them as his own. Now, they're already in the family line, but here he's adopting them as his own sons for the sake of inheritance. And he considers them like his first two-born sons, Simeon and Reuben, Reuben and Simeon. And he attributes them, or he classifies them, as the ancestors of the tribes that will come to be of the tribes of Israel. In verse 8 and following, he goes on to pronounce the blessing directly on both of them. In effect, it's a double portion of blessing for Joseph, because Joseph, by way of his two sons, are getting two blessings here, or a double dose of the blessing. It's the blessing of the firstborn. But the process takes a very unusual twist here, a very unusual twist. See, what happens is that Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, but he gives the priority to the younger. Verse 13, Joseph took both of them, his two sons, Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left hand towards Israel's right hand. He brought them close to him. Now, Israel, or Jacob's pretty blind by this time. He doesn't have good eyesight. And so Joseph brings them to him, and he's got Manasseh, the older son, on Jacob's right hand, and he's got Ephraim, the younger son, on Ephraim's left hand. So get that picture in your mind here. They're standing here before him. Verse 14, but Israel reached out his right hand, and he put it on Ephraim's head. So he switches the sides, though he was the younger. The right hand is important here. The right hand is a hand of superiority. And he places it on the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. So we have this very contorted situation. Remember, Jacob's kind of old here. He can't move very well at this point. But he's making this move. And then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has seen my, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Literally, may they increase like fish. In Egypt, the fish are teeming in the rivers there, and is well known for that. And so Jacob uses that illustration of multitude of offspring here. There's a continuity that Jacob is very conscious of between Abraham, Isaac, himself, and now the next generation here is being passed down. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. Joseph is upset here. This is the one circumstance we find him upset in Genesis. He's upset. He's displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head back on to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And he's thinking, he's blind, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's not quite there. No, put it on this one. Verse 19, but his father refused. Jacob's pretty stubborn, remember. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a great people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And he blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he put Ephraim, the younger, ahead of Manasseh, the older. This twisting of the younger and the older here. The text makes a big deal of this. It really concentrates on that, so it wants us to see something here. Do you remember the pattern? Going back to Genesis 4, we have Abel over Cain. And then we have Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. The younger over the older in each instance. Jacob over his brothers. And Ephraim and Manasseh with his brothers. And now Ephraim over Manasseh. In all those cases where that's happening, we have an emphasis that the blessing, those who receive the blessing, it's a matter of God's grace. Not position, which they normally would have had in these societies, not by their achievement, not by anything great they've done, but simply by God's grace. He makes them recipients of the blessing. And that's the key here for us. God's future blessing is given by grace. Now, Jacob goes on to assure Joseph that of God's presence for future possession of the land, verses 21 through 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and he will take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, Joseph, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword, my bow. An earlier reference to Jacob's purchase of land in Canaan, evidently for the sake here, he's mentioning as a family burial for the next generations. And so he gives it, he bequeaths that to Jacob. It's a confidence that he has that God will provide the land in the future. It's a token of that future possession. But the thing we need to see here is that the hope of this future blessing of both community, of a great people, and of a homeland, it's based on God's grace, not on rank or status. And it's to be received and held on to by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, he blessed them. By faith, he passed this down. It's a matter of faith, all of it, a matter of God's grace to be received by faith. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it speaks of us and our possession and our position as God's people. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, using Old Testament language here for God's people. He goes on to say, who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you weren't a firstborn, but now you are a firstborn. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, our hope is grounded in the inheritance that God has graciously given to us in Christ. It's a gracious gift. It's not something we have earned. And we can rest in that grace. It's not a matter of position, not a matter of achievement, not a matter of intrinsic merit in us, not of performance. But because of what God has graciously done for us as we celebrated with communion earlier this morning. In Colossians 1, chapters 12, verses 12 to 14, Paul talks about the God, the Father, that he has qualified us. God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now never forget this. Never forget this. Never, ever forget this. Your circumstances can't touch your inheritance in Christ. And every day, that's a reason for hope. It's a reason for celebration, regardless of all the circumstances that go on. Your circumstances can't touch your inheritance in Christ. Trust Him for it. Rest in this grace of His. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. a hope of life, entrance into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, ready to be revealed on the last time when Christ returns. Now Jacob rests in God's grace. And so he calls all his sons around him at this point. And he gives them his last words, blessings that foretell what will happen to each of them as they become tribes and as they possess the land way down the line. He focuses on two of his sons in particular, Judah and Joseph. And here we find our second reason for hope. For God's blessing will be mediated by a coming king. Key prophecy coming up in these blessings that he gives. Jacob himself says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in future days, further down the line. In the first few verses of chapter 49, verses 3 through 7, he talks about how Reuben is going to lose. He loses the position of the firstborn because of some things that Reuben had done earlier on. Not much of a blessing, but he's part of the blessing here. Simon and Levi, the next sons in line, were also, because of things they've done, misdeeds earlier on, they'll be scattered throughout the land. However, this will turn out to be a great blessing for Levi in particular, because the reason why he's scattered throughout the land later on is because God chooses Levi to be the priest in the land of Israel, and he scatters them out as teachers. This demotion here ends up being a promotion in the long run. That's the grace of God that works out in all of these guys here down the road. But then Jacob comes to Judah. Judah, who had been showing, as we've seen in the last few weeks, who has been showing great leadership among the brothers, hasn't he? Remember when they went down into to Egypt, and he meets before Jacob or Joseph, and he offers himself, as we saw last week, as a slave, replacing his brother Benjamin. In all of this, he's exercising selfless leadership. And so that's a foreshadowing of what we're going to hear here in verses 8 through 12 for Judah. Listen to what it says. Judah, your brothers will praise you. The name Judah is very close to the word for praise in Hebrew. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You're going to be able to grab onto your fleeing enemies. You'll conquer them and have victory over them. And listen to this. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, isn't that what happened with Joseph? Where the brothers came down and they bowed down before him several times, and they'll do so one more time again. But in the land, in the future, it's Judah to whom they're going to bow down. Judah will have the preeminence. Judah will have the dominion within the tribes. You are a lion's cub, O Judah, and you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? This image of the lion again, promoting that idea or reinforcing that idea of strength and dominion among the tribes. But then verse 10 goes on from supremacy of rule among the tribes of Israel. Verse 10 moves to kingship, climaxing, and one who has dominion over all the nations. Listen to it. The scepter, that's the rod of rule, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In other words, not only will Judah, the tribe, have the kingship, but anyone who's going to take the throne from then on, the legitimate throne, is going to be a descendant of Judah. Anyone who has that right, he's got to be a descendant of Judah. And that will be the case until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty in how this should actually be translated, but the emphasis of it, or the import of it, is the same. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There's going to come one coming king in particular who is not simply going to rule over Israel, but he's going to rule over the nations. They will bow down before him. And then, in the last two verses, we see how this king operates. We see the great blessing that he mediates to all these nations, a blessing which counters the curse that had come up in Genesis 3 when man sinned and hurt the production of the land. Again, listen to what he says. He, this great king, will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the donkey here is the mount of a king who rides in peace. So there's a period of peace here that he brings. And wine and grapes are evidences or symbols of God's great blessing in the land. And it says, there's so much blessing here, so much good going on, so much peace, that he can tie his donkey to the vine, these choice vines that are producing so much stuff. It doesn't matter. There's so much around. It doesn't matter. He can tie his steed. He can tie his mount to those things. And then in verse 12, it says, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Wine and milk are also images of great blessing and wealth in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East. And it mentions that he himself will possess this blessing. The blessing resides in him. And he mediates this blessing, universal blessing, for the sake of the nations. It's a blessing which counters the curse that was brought back in Genesis 1. So, supreme rule among the tribes of Israel, Judah will have that. He'll be given a kingship which will culminate in a great king who rules over the nations and mediates blessing to them and overcomes the curse that began in Genesis 3. Well, the verses go on from there as Jacob gives his blessings upon his sons. And they envision not only abundance in the land, but also conflict, difficulty in possessing the land. But God will deliver. God will deliver. The God of Jacob is the source of Jacob's surpassing blessing. Verses 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. There we have Jacob as the mediator of blessing in the midst of turmoil. We've seen the story of that. It ends in verses 25 through 26, the middle of 25, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lie below. So we have the waters here. That's the blessing of the field. Blessings of the womb, of the breast and womb. Blessings of the family. So field and family are blessed for Joseph. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills, a surpassing blessing that's been passed down to Jacob, and now he's passing them down to Joseph. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph and on the brow of the prince among his brothers. But in the middle of all this, where does this blessing come from? Where does it originate? And that's the key, the central part of this blessing here. Verse 24, but his bow remained steady, his arms stayed limber, because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. These all have reminders of what God had done for Jacob in his life, where he's been shepherding him. The rock that was at Bethel, in which he had that great vision, reinforcing and reaffirming the promises to Jacob. Because of your father's God, who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. There we have the name of God, God Almighty, split into two parts here for a double blessing that's given here. The God, your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. Listen to those names, the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, your father's God, the Almighty. That's the source of blessing here. And so, it's interesting, in verse 18, between the blessing that's given to Judah and the blessing that's given to Reuben, in the midst of blessing and turmoil that's going to be in the land, in an unusual way, Jacob blurts out, I look for your deliverance, O Lord, in the midst of all of this. Because this is the great God that he's trusting in. And so, Lord, I look to your deliverance. I look to your deliverance. Jacob's interjection here is a surprise. But you see, Jacob is not an uninvolved prophet. He has a vested interest in the deliverance of the nation that God is going to be forming and of their blessing in the land. These are his sons, his tribes, his great community, his land, all the result of God's promises. Though Joseph receives the double blessing and is acknowledged as the leader among his brothers, though he's especially God's mediator of life-giving blessing in this particular generation, the hope for the ultimate blessing which overthrows the curse for all peoples is now fixed in the coming king from Judah. He is the one who will mediate blessing in a way that Joseph did not and could not. When Jacob looks for the Lord's deliverance, the king is now in view. Now Judah's descendant David fulfilled that prophecy, but only in part. He began the kingship, but David's greater son, the coming king, completes it. And to this the Old Testament text and the New Testament bear abundant witness. God has in fact raised up his king from Judah for us, the goal of David's line. Revelation 5:5, the preliminary part of the song we just sang, says, "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." And when that lion appears, that root of David appears, he's a lamb. And so, look to the Lord's deliverance with Jacob. Give your obedience to the king who dispenses the full measure of Jacob's surpassing blessings. To the king who by his blood purchases men from every tribe and language and people and nation for God. Who brings us to the blessing of the vine that overcomes the curse. Among the last words that Christ says to his disciples, his testament before his death, he invested the cup of blessing that we took this morning with both memorializing his death for us, but also anticipating his messianic feast with us in the kingdom. In Matthew 26, 28 and 29, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, of wine, from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." A little bit earlier in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 34, it said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he returns, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, come you who are blessed by my Father, who have received the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those of you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom God has prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" In Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, Peter gives this word to the Israelites, to the Jews, after Jesus' death and resurrection to the Father, and he's proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost. He says to them, "Repent them, then, and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even this Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything and overthrow the curse, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets." God has raised up for us this King, Jesus Christ, to overthrow creation's curse. And so we need not look elsewhere for God's blessing. We have it all in Christ. We hope in him. He is God's appointing King. There is no other king who brings his decisive deliverance. There is no other king who bestows his boundless blessing. No one else fits the bill. No one else remotely compares to him. God has raised up this king who mediates the blessing, and God is the only source of that blessing. So why should you look elsewhere when he made good on his promise? It's not in your 401k plans. It's not in anything else. Praise the King of Judah. God gives us his future blessing by grace, and he has raised up his king to bring his fulfillment to all peoples. Because of that, we can live and we can die with the third reason for hope. God's blessing of his promised homeland awaits us. Verse 29 of chapter 49, we have Jacob saying his last instructions now. In hope, he dies and is buried in the family grave in Canaan. Verse 29 of chapter 49. Then he gave to them, these sons, these instructions. "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. That phrase frames the beginning and the ending of this scene here, this final scene where Jacob expires. He gives up his breath. And here Jacob instructs his sons to bury him in the family grave. Gathered to my people. That's not another way of saying he died. It's not another way of saying he was buried in the family tomb. No, what that refers to is a reuniting with dead relatives in the afterlife. But here it's also linked with the hope of a future homeland, as expressed in the burial in the family grave in that land. It all is tied to the promise. It all is tied to the promise. Now in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, we have Joseph's reaction to this. And we see that Jacob is mourned like a king. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Jacob directed the physicians and his servants to embalm his father. That's the practice, embalming. Mummification is done only in Egypt, only done for high-ranked people. And so the physicians embalmed him, taking the full 40 days. Usually at this time it didn't take any less than 30. Here it takes 40. For that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. There is an official mourning which takes place. 70 days. When Pharaoh died, he was mourned for 72 days. Jacob is mourned for 70 days. It's a mourning fit for a king. And so Joseph is buried in Canaan with great honor. In verses 6 through 9, we see that Joseph has gone before Pharaoh and asked for permission to go and bury his father. And Pharaoh says to him in verse 6, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of their court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. You remember when President Reagan died, the big parade or the big scene that was there with all the dignitaries and all the cars going on. Here we have the biggest scene on earth at this point, going up, and they're all traveling a couple of hundred miles into the land of Canaan. And there's this great scene here that takes place with dignity and honor. And then we read that in verse 12 that the sons return and the whole group returns. And I won't read that part to you, but why does the text here spend so much time going about where Jacob is buried and about this whole scene of going up out of Egypt? Why so much focus on that at this time? Well, it has to do with the fact that Jacob is buried in hope. And what happens here is a pledge of Israel's future going out of Egypt in the Exodus with a large company of other peoples just like you have here. Only what it looks ahead to is something that God had already told them it won't happen for another 400 years. But this is the pledge of it. And that's why the text puts so much emphasis on this. There is this hope that Jacob has died in, and it wants God's people to share in that hope as well. Well, after Jacob has died, Joseph's brothers think about what's happened, and they fear revenge now that Jacob's father is dead. Jacob is dead. Joseph's father is dead. Is Joseph now going to take revenge upon us for what we've done? And so they send a message of Jacob, purportedly from Jacob, left for Joseph, asking Joseph to forgive his brothers. Joseph receives the message and he weeps. His brothers still don't understand. His brothers come and they throw themselves before Jacob as in the dream that Jacob had had many years before. Here it is once again. They're bowing down before him and they declare to him themselves as his slaves. Now listen to Joseph's response to this in verse 19 of chapter 50. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. That is the perspective of Genesis as we end. That is the perspective of the whole book from the beginning, where we see man sinning over and over again and intending evil to this or that person. But God works out all things in this with the intention of bringing good. And so that guides how Joseph responds to his brothers. He doesn't minimize their wrongdoing. Rather, his forgiveness recognizes their offense. But God's purpose is set over against the purpose of his brothers as the overriding consideration here. God's intention for good, God's working for good, is the overriding consideration in how Joseph relates to his brothers. In verses 22 through 26, we have the end of the chapter, and we see Joseph being blessed in life and then going in death. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his brothers, with his father's family. And he lived 110 years in Egypt. That's the perfect, the ideal age. It means an age, a time, a life of fullness and blessing. And he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. So it's not only his children, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but his great-great-grandchildren that he sees. And also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That's a way of welcoming them into the family. And then Joseph said to his brothers, listen to this, I'm about to die. These are his last words. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land and the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely take you up and bring you back to the land. And he made the sons of Israel swear an oath, his relatives to swear an oath, and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. He dies in hope of the promised land. We too look for a promised land. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, he looked to a promised land, and we do too. We look to the land that God has promised us. 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God's promise of our future homeland is a huge reason for hope until Christ returns, so we can live in holy patience. Our future home of righteousness calls us to live in holy patience. This runs totally counter to the mood of our day. We breathe the air of impatience, whether it's with regard to an international financial crisis or owning our own dream home, or church ministry and spiritual growth. We demand quick answers, quick fixes, quick results. But God doesn't work that way, and he doesn't want us to work that way. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then in verses 11 and 12, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And verses 14 through 15. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this home of righteousness, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. It means deliverance. As in Joseph's day, our Lord's patient plan is meant for the saving of many. It's meant for the good. The goal, our home of righteousness, calls for living in holy patience. It means working with integrity with your superiors, serving God as the one to whom you are ultimately accountable, even when it appears that God's plans have crashed and your integrity is punished. That's how Joseph served in his generation. That's how he served his master as a slave. And later, when confronted with God dishonoring demands of his master's wife, he honored God instead. It means sensitivity to others wherever you are and directing them to God at their point of need as God opens the door, even when such faithfulness may be forgotten. That's what Joseph did for nearly 13 years in prison, if you remember, and then in Pharaoh's court, and then with his own brothers as he ruled over Egypt. It means explaining, as an ambassador, God's revealed plan of deliverance, an urgent response of faith in the face of final disaster coming upon a world oblivious to it, just as Joseph did with Pharaoh. It means seizing the present moment for the eternal payoff, as Joseph did when he was suddenly confronted with his brothers 20 years after he had last seen them. And he determined to patiently bring godly reconciliation to their relationship. It means you meant it for evil is countered by and overcome by, but God meant it for good in your relationships. It means putting your stake in God's future homeland as Joseph and Jacob did, even though it's 400 years off. You cannot do this world any real good unless you look beyond it to the next. And so, God sovereignly rules in all things. He is faithful to His promise. He's executing His good plan to bring life to many, and we can trust Him for it. By His grace He's lavished on us in Christ, God has secured for us a great inheritance of community and homeland. Each day rest in that costly grace. God has raised up Jesus Christ, the great King, Lord of heaven and earth, so that He can bring His blessing to all the earth until when He returns to us. Don't look elsewhere. You have it all in Christ. He is all your hope and glory. And with His promise of a future glorious homeland, He has given us a hope that is unshakable until the King returns. Not even death can shake that hope. So live in holy patience and speed the day of coming. Tell this good news to all who will listen. For God is sovereign, God is faithful, and He will do it. So get in on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign, that You are faithful, that You are holy. We pray that You will enable us to live with holy patience, to live in a way that looks ahead to the promised land, to the inheritance that You've granted to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie Lou is going to be closing our time now with a prayer. You all know about what happened over in India, and that came close to affecting some people that she knows there, but she'd like to close her time in prayer with that.
I want to encourage you with this. The persecuted church in India has just had about 40 pastors trained in the last 2 weeks because of a team of people who left from a church led by my brother into India, and they were leaving. They left on November 13th. They were there for 2 weeks. And there's a ministry there that every year, twice a year, they actually train pastors through a pastor's conference. There were 40 pastors that were involved in this seminary type of setting this past 2 weeks, right before the attacks on India. Wednesday, this team was leaving at 2 o'clock on Wednesday morning. They were leaving from the Taj Hotel that was attacked. And so there are pastors in that area that know that their Redeemer lives, and their ministry and mission will be great in the days ahead as this tragedy continues to affect India. So in closing, I'd just like to pray as we continue to think about the persecuted church and these pastors and the orphans that live in this area. So would you join me?